Hey.
Edmund Locard was born in 1877 and died in 1966. Called the Sherlock Holmes of France, he was a great pioneer in the field of forensic science. Locard was a medical examiner during World War I, and he was able to identify causes and even locations of death by examining the stains and the dirt on soldiers' uniforms. His study led him to develop this key principle that he's known for. With contact between two items, there will be an exchange. Summarized, every contact leaves a trace. It's come to be called the Locard exchange after the founder of this. Forensic scientists know that when a criminal hops over a fence, he leaves footprints. And when he smashes the window to get in, he leaves blood on the frame. And when he's looting the house, he leaves behind just a hair from his head. When he leaves there, he takes along dirt from the backyard, fibers from the upholstery, and glass fragments from the broken window. Forensic science tells us all this. With contact between two items, there will be an exchange. Every contact leaves a trace. Well, as Paul and Barnabas traveled on their first mission trip, we've had the map to kind of look at their journeys. From last week, they started in Antioch, went to the island of Cyprus, and then north to Pisidian Antioch. And now this week we'll study as they travel on to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. At each place, contact was made. And at each place, Paul and Barnabas left traces behind, nuggets of truth. As they quoted Old Testament prophecy, as they relayed the teachings of Jesus and told about his death and burial and resurrection, those who heard it would never be the same. They either accepted the truth and received the gift of eternal life, or they rejected the truth, rejected Jesus. Paul and Barnabas would also leave impacted with traces of those that they encountered. Joy for the privilege of seeing many come to Christ, and then also the physical and emotional traces that resulted from the rejection. Angry words hurled at them, and in Paul's case, even rocks that inflicted so much damage to his body that he was left for dead. Every contact leaves a trace. Last week's lesson focused on Paul and Barnabas' interaction in Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch, and we're going to pick up with them again this week, following that blue arrow on our map as they leave from Pisidian Antioch and they head into Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding areas. So ladies, as is our custom, please stand with me in honor of God's holy word. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Ladies, thank you for standing in honor of God's word. You may be seated. Pray with me as we begin. God, let this not today just be a study of history. We will be women of God who don't just know the facts, who don't just trace the arrow and record what happened in each of these cities. God, plant us in that place in the first century. Let us see ourselves in that story and convict us of who we are in that story. God, we want to be women of the word who know the word and love the word and who are faithful to then follow out in living the word. Father, as we deepen our walk with you, as we deepen our relationship with you, would you fill us up so much that it just pours out of us, that our handprints and our traces are left in all those relationships as we leave here, whether an acquaintance as a teller or at a store, a clerk, or someone that we interact with, let our countenance, our joy, our demeanor be so different. And God, in those deeply personal relationships with family and friends, let the trace be there. Let there be evidence. Let faithful instruction be on our tongue. Let words of wisdom permeate our thought life. As we give encouragement, as we give godly counsel, as we give a word of advice or admonition or caution, let us be women who are so filled with your word and your truth and your spirit that it colors and changes everything about us, our relationships, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our behaviors. We want to be so consumed by you, so hidden in you, that we decrease and you become more and more and more. Let us put off that old self, that old human nature, and just relish in our new identity in you, Jesus. We want to give you full access. We want to be fully yielded to you, always, in all ways, and for your glory. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Okay, well, as we move into Acts chapter 14, it opens with Paul and Barnabas landing in the city of Iconium in Galatia. And so, as is their custom, we're seeing sort of a model that Paul and Barnabas will always follow. They always go to the synagogue first. They're going to honor the Jewish people by saying to the Jews first. And so here in Iconium, they do the same thing. They go into the synagogue. They're going to give them the chance to hear the gospel, to connect the dots that they know, all the Old Testament prophecy, all the stories from Scripture. They're going to put it together and say, see, it's pointing to the person of Jesus. And so they take the truth there. And lo and behold, in Iconium, we see that some Jews and some Gentiles, Gentiles are there worshiping in the synagogue as well. And some Jews and Gentiles hear, and they believe. But, as has happened again, it's almost like same song, second verse here. They take the truth is received, but then there's some Jews that just can't accept it. They just cannot take off their legalistic way of viewing things. It has to be done this way. We can't look at any new truth. And so they reject it. They reject Jesus. They reject Paul and Barnabas. And they start to stir things up in a big way. Paul and Barnabas, as a result, devote what the scripture says, considerable time. They're making an investment. They are trying to speak the truth. They don't just say, okay, fine, we're going on. They take the time. They're making disciples. They're speaking boldly, it says. Do you ever think about that word boldly, what it actually means? You know, sometimes we think about the word bold, it can kind of carry a negative connotation. Well, that was bold. You know, think about how you think about people who are bold. They're just a little too much. You sort of want to take a step back. And sometimes boldness makes us a little uncomfortable. And some of us would say about ourselves, well, I'm just not bold enough to do that. Or I don't have the courage enough to do that. So, but here it's a good thing, the way Paul is modeling it for us. So I just camped out there a little bit in my quiet time and thought, what does it mean to speak boldly? And can one speak boldly and still be Christ-like and be Christ-honoring? And of course, the answer is yes, because Paul is doing that here as a model for us. Paul spoke boldly, and he sets that example for us. And the same Paul who spoke boldly here wrote these words over in Colossians. And of course, this is kind of at the forefront of my mind because I've told you I'm memorizing Colossians 3 this year. And so Paul says this, "But now you must rid yourselves of all things such as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." So bold does not mean that we become angry or display rage or malice or slander or certainly not profanity. We can be bold, ladies, without compromising our testimony for Jesus Christ. We can be bold, but not be angry. We can be bold without demonstrating rage. We can be bold without being malicious. We can be bold without slandering the reputation of others. And we can be bold without using filthy language or profanity to make our point. We are called to be faithful to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but never to compromise the identity of Jesus as we work for his kingdom. The end never justifies the means. And I think I also should probably add here that applying this to the 21st century, where communication takes on all sorts of different forms, we also might say no filthy language in your texting and no filthy language in your Facebook posts or in your emails. So we want to be true to ever how it is that we're communicating. If you're sending up a smoke signal, make sure that it's clean and pure and honoring. We can be bold without compromising our testimony. Well, as Paul and Barnabas ministered in the city of Iconium, I sort of identified, I think, three groups of people that were there. There's, first of all, the Jews and the religious leaders, the religious sort of establishment. And then there's the apostles. Paul and Barnabas are referred to as apostles here in this text. And then there's the people, all the people, Jews and Gentiles in the crowd listening. And so it says in Acts 14:4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and others with the apostles. So as we try to put ourselves in the position of those people there in the first century, trying to make a decision, trying to exercise discernment, listening to the Jews, the religious leaders, and I'm sure they spoke of history and tradition and the way it had always been and what they had been taught, many of them since birth, and believed to be true. It was somewhat legalistic, but it was comfortable, and it was familiar. And then on the other hand, here are these two new guys in town showing up and coming in with teaching that seems so foreign and so different and clearly comes against tradition, a salvation by grace and not by works. And even if they weren't Jewish, they had this tradition of following Zeus and the gods, and where they had to appease them by offering sacrifices. And so this grace idea, whether you're a traditional Jew or whether you worship these pagan gods, it all just sounds different. And it's difficult to process it all. So does it sound too good to be true to them? So if you were just a man or a woman on the street trying to process this and being divided and hearing the Jews say this and hearing Paul and Barnabas say that, it seems so clear to us now, with the benefit of historical context and perspective. But I wonder how you and I would have responded had we been present in the first century Iconium when Paul and Barnabas had came into town. Would we have listened? Would we have exercised discernment? Would we have been opening to hearing something that sounded so different? Could we have been hopeful that what they were saying could be true? And perhaps more importantly, what application to life in the 21st century can we make to the here and now? How can we learn from their responses how to assess, how to evaluate, how to make good decisions today? Hindsight is always 20/20. We can always look back and say, shoulda, woulda, coulda. We can always look at the people in history and say, why did they do that? But it's always what principle we need to ask ourselves is, what principles can you and I apply to equip us to make good decisions in real time? On the fly, as life comes at us, how do we have discernment and make decisions? Are we relying on what we think and what we feel? Boy, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We can't let our emotions guide us. If our emotions are the engine that drives our train, we're headed for derailment. We need something more solid than just our feelings to guide us. And I think the answer for the people then is the same as the answer for people living today. Let's look at some helpful decision-making principles. First of all, James 1:5 tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. If you need wisdom and guidance, ask for it. Pray. Our great God doesn't just give. He gives generously. I love adverbs. I love L-Y words. I love when we see those in Scripture and we have these shades of understanding and meaning. God delights when we ask him. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to seek him out. And, you know, think about it. If you're a mom, don't you just love it when your children come to you and ask for advice and counsel? Isn't that wonderful? They may do it when they're little children, and then you have this sort of void period in those teenage young adults, and then they seem to come back around, and it's just wonderful. When our young adult children, maybe especially those young adult children, when they cycle back and they want to ask us, and they call up and ask for input, whether it's potty training or financing a mortgage or how much should I put in my 401k or just all sorts of practical things. How do I cook a roast, or what's the best way to clean a toilet? I don't know. But they come and they want to ask for advice, and don't we relish in that? Don't we love it when they ask? So if we as human parents delight in sharing whatever wisdom we have, certainly, most assuredly, our great, holy, perfect God, our Heavenly Father, delights in sharing his wisdom when we ask. Before we run to the self-help book at Barnes & Noble, before we post a survey on Facebook, before we call 10 friends and take this survey, let's ask God. Let's go before him and pray and ask for wisdom from God when there's this heavy decision. Let's not be influenced by people like the Jewish establishment here that want to, remember what the scripture said, poison the minds. Go to God first. If you need wisdom, pray and ask for it. And then pray, as you ask for that answer, that God would be glorified. You've probably heard me share this passage from 2 Kings many times because I love it so much. It's Hezekiah's prayer found in 2 Kings 19. And if you, just to remind you a little bit about the Old Testament history of what's going on, the Assyrians are coming in. And Hezekiah is the king at that time. And they're threatening to come. And he gets this letter that he receives from the messengers and he reads it. And it fills him with concern. And he's got a decision to make. And what does he do with that scroll or that letter? It says in verse 14 that he went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. I love that visual. I love the picture of spreading it out before the Lord. I've been so inspired by Hezekiah's actions through the years that I've been known just to spread out my to-do list or that pile of stuff on my desk and ask the Lord to order my day and show me what to do first and give me wisdom and creativity to get it done efficiently and effectively. What is it that you, maybe it's a literal piece of paper for you too. Maybe not a to-do list. Maybe a scary letter from an attorney or a postmark from the IRS. Or maybe it's a health report or a medical report. Or maybe it's just reading the newspaper. Maybe what we all need to do each day is just pray over the headlines and what's going on in our country. But are there pieces of paper in your life that bring fear or concern that stir you up and have you concerned? And so maybe just spreading that out before the Lord and praying over it. Well, I won't read all those passages in between, but as Hezekiah wraps up his prayer, he says this, "Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that." Oh, I love it when there's a "so that" in Scripture. I love it. Sometimes God just tells us to do something, but sometimes he gives us a "so that." Sometimes he says, "Honor your father and mother so that your days may be long." Sometimes he tells us a reason for the command. Sometimes he gives us a reason for what he's telling us to do. And Hezekiah prays a "so that." He says, "Deliver us and protect us." But look where the spotlight is. He's not saying, deliver us from the enemy and keep us safe. He puts in a "so that." And the "so that" is so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. He's praying big. He's praying for God to be glorified. God, be with me as I go through chemo so that you will be glorified. God, be with me as I walk through this challenge with my teenager so that you will be glorified. We begin to see challenges in life not as, "God, just make it go away. God, fix this, change her, do this, make it snappy. But we begin to see that the spotlight is not on me. I'm praying in the midst of this challenge that God will use it to bring glory to himself. Because then we're going to become a more legitimate witness. Anybody could say, oh, well, your life is perfect. Of course you glorify God. But the woman who glorifies God from a place of hurt and suffering has a powerful testimony for him. And I believe because of that, some of us have that special calling of suffering in our lives. Sometimes suffering has a purpose so that God will be glorified. And so we can take from this and extrapolate from this and make our prayers when we have this decision to make. God, I've got to make this decision. Here's this and here's that. Whatever happens, let me make a decision that will have you be glorified in it. When you have a decision to make that you're wrestling with, pray. Pray for wisdom and pray that God would be glorified in the decision that you make. Sometimes that alone seems to make crystal clear the direction that we need to go. And then it just becomes a matter of obedience. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Pray until you have peace. Pray for wisdom. Spread it out before the Lord. Pray for God to be glorified. And then keep praying until you have that peace in your heart. If you're still unsure, you still feel agitated, you still have that troubled sense in your spirit, you're not done praying. I've learned this from my friend Linda, to pray until you have peace and joy. And it's a good model to go with. This is, I call this the trade-up passage or the great exchange. I use this a lot in my hospital chaplaincy as I pray with patients. I challenge them, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, you know, give it to God. You know, sometimes it's even just taking that physical step of actually just picturing yourself while you're praying, lift your arms up and say, here, God, you take this. It's too heavy for me. Here's my bank account. Here's my stack of bills. It doesn't add up. I don't know how it's going to work out. Here's this medical report. You show me. You take care of this. Here's this challenging relationship, and I can't fix it. God, would you melt hearts? Would you show me what part of it I need to own? And so there's just that idea of giving it to God, presenting our request to God, and when you trade with God, you always trade up. You give him the junk. You give him the anxiety. You give him the fear and the worry. And look what he gives you back. You know, when kids play the game, the trading game, they always try to trade marbles for jacks or trade, you know, a wagon for a bicycle. When you trade, you always want to trade up and get something better than what you get. When you trade with God, you always trade up. We give him our miserable life and we get eternal, perfect life in Christ. And so if he's got that covered, certainly he can handle anything in this world. But we give him the fear and the anxiety, and what do we get? His peace. His peace, his presence brings that kind of peace. And it's the kind of peace that the world can't deliver. The world doesn't even understand. It says it's the peace that transcends all understanding. The peace that blows your mind. The peace that makes no human sense. But what does he do then? He stands guard at the two places the enemy loves to attack, at our heart and our mind. And so when we have this decision and we ask for wisdom and we lay it out before the Lord and we ask the Lord to be glorified in it and then we pray until we're at that place of peace, the battle and the circumstances may be raging all around us, but we can be a woman of God who has that peace of God in the midst of us, in our hearts and in our mind. We pray until we get to the place of peace with that decision. And then we can have peace and joy even when everybody out there is acting like lunatics. We can have peace and joy because we've prayed up with our decision. The woman of God prays. When faced with the decision, she doesn't work it out on her own. She prays for wisdom, she prays for God to be glorified, and she keeps on praying until she comes to that place of peace. So here are some questions to ask as you're weighing out a decision, listening to two competing messages. As the people in Iconium were, as they heard from the apostles and from the Jewish establishment, here are some questions that you might ask yourself, and I want to ask myself. Is God glorified in it? Is the kingdom of Jesus advanced by it? Is the Holy Spirit prompting and enabling this to happen? And do I have peace and joy in it? Perhaps these are questions that you can ask yourself as you weigh important decisions that come against you in your life. Well, I don't think many of the people in Iconium were praying, because here's what happened. Even after Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly, and even after they had devoted considerable time to teaching, Verse 5 tells us there was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders. Now note that. These are leaders that are taking the lead in all this. And the plot is to mistreat them and stone them. There's a plot. And even the leadership is involved. They don't like the messenger, so they plot to kill them. They don't like the message, so they plot to kill the messenger. Butchered my perfect line there. They don't like the message, so they plot to kill the messenger. Paul and Barnabas were forced, of course, to flee for their lives, but they will not be deterred from their mission. Verses 6 to 7 tell us that they fled to Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. They will not be stopped. They are men on a mission for Jesus Christ. They are faithful to their assignment from the Lord. The woman of God is faithful to her assignment to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You are here. You were created to bring God glory. As a woman saved and redeemed by Jesus, we all get to have a part in fulfilling that great commission assignment to advance his kingdom. Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, considerable time invested. They were faithful to teach and serve. They spoke boldly for the Lord. And the result? Some believed, but for them personally, mistreatment and plotting to stone them. Ladies, hear me on this. Conflict and struggle and difficulty did not mean that they were not in God's will. And conflict and problems don't necessarily mean that we are not in God's will either. That's why we need this eternal perspective to pray big, to pray that God is glorified in it. We have these little blinders where we just sort of see what's right in front of us, but God sees all of eternity, and he knows how it's all going to turn out. That's where faith is born. Faith is born when we're at the end of our resources and we don't see, but we choose to trust in a holy God who sees and knows all. The most important result is not whether or not I suffer or whether or not you suffer. I'm not saying suffering is easy, and I'm not saying that we welcome suffering, but I'm saying that our suffering is not what's most important. The key thing is that the spotlight is not on you and me. The spotlight is on God Almighty. Is God glorified in this struggle? Could God use this struggle for his glory? Could this be used to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus? Regardless of their own personal safety or the attacks on their character, Paul and Barnabas are steadfast in doing what will advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you and I would cling to that goal in our lives today as well. So here they go, on to Lystra. In Lystra, there are a few things happen. Crippled man is healed. Paul and Barnabas are lauded as gods. The Jews follow to stir things up, and Paul is stoned. Let's look at those four events briefly. It tells us that there was this man who had been lame and been lame from birth and never walked, and he listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him. Paul looked directly at him. The crippled and the lame and the sick were kind of invisible in those days, and many of them are today. They're invisible. They're looked over. They're ignored. But Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Paul looks straight at the problem. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 3, there was a similar situation when Peter and John were on their way to the temple, and Peter stopped, and he directed his gaze at that lame beggar man. And Paul directs his gaze here at the great need. Their behavior, Peter back then and Paul here in our text today, their behavior stands in sharp contrast to those who crossed the street in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, sometimes you don't want to get involved, right? But getting involved can be messy, and it can take time, and it requires resources, and it can be exhausting. Are you and I willing to look directly at the problems when God presents opportunities? Are we willing to follow his prompting to devote the time and the creativity and the energy and the prayer to get involved when he calls us to do so? Paul looked at the problem, and then he got to celebrate the healing that followed. This man was healed. He had a problem. He had faith. Paul looked directly at him. Those looking on are overwhelmed by this news. They see this healing take place. They know who this man is. He's been crippled since birth. And they're astounded. And they come to the only conclusion that seems like they can, as they process it in their minds, They decide that Paul and Barnabas have to be gods, come down to earth. And so they declare them Zeus and Hermes, and then they want to worship them and even offer sacrifices to them. Paul and Barnabas respond in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. And they say, "Friends, why are you doing this?" It says that when they heard this, they tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd. And it said, they said, "Why are you doing this? We're only human like you. We're bringing you good news and telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God." They deflect all the glory to God, the God who made heavens and earth and the sea and everything in them. Paul and Barnabas are appalled. They want none of this. They tore their clothes, an action that denoted heavy emotion and anguish and pain and sorrow. They want to be clear that they'll have nothing to do with being praised that way. They say, "We didn't have anything to do with this miracle. We don't want praise for it. All glory has to go to God Almighty." What a contrast to the behavior we saw just a few chapters back in Acts chapter 12 when we witnessed the behavior of Herod. We studied that recently, remember? When the people responded to his speech, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." Well, Herod delighted in it. Herod relished in it, and he did not denounce it. And as a result, because he did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Very sobering. Taking glory from God is a dangerous and a foolish game to play. Ladies, pride can be so insidious. We kick it out the front door and think we're done with it, but it kind of sneaks around in the back and works its way in unexpected ways. You and I will most likely never be praised as a God. I don't think any of us will probably ever have to worry about someone wanting to offer a sacrifice for us. But we can still be tempted in this area. When we receive thanks and honor and respect, and encouraging one another is vital. We all need encouragement. We're commanded to encourage one another and to spur one another on. But when we are thanked for the service that we do, we acknowledge that we give and serve, but all that glory must be deflected to the Lord. All God Almighty must get the credit for all of it. We have to constantly check our motives. And if you're in an area of service within your church or your community, check your motives. Pray for God to purify your motives. "God, let me do this for your glory. You equip me and you fill me, and let me deflect all honor to you." When we make sacrifices, do we want to get up and announce the sacrifice that we've made, desiring praise and somehow wanting to get the credit for it? Do we want people to make much of us and pat us on the back for what we did? Whatever gifts and talents and abilities you and I have were given to us by God Almighty. They were given by him, and they're to be used for him. They're not things that we can contrive or put together on our own. It's all a gift from God, and all to be used for his glory. As we serve, we acknowledge our insufficiency, but his all-sufficiency. Our imperfection to serve the one who is all-perfect. We are nothing apart from him. And in our inadequacy, we delight that he is more than adequate. We can never, ever be enough, but he provides more than enough, and he gets the glory for it. I love the fact that he delights in using me because I know who I am and I know who I'm not. And I believe that God delights in using the unlikely and the ill-equipped because it ensures that he gets all the more glory for it. Paul and Barnabas made it all about God. They responded to the crowd by bragging on God and pointing others directly to him. And you know, the next thing that I notice here is when we then see the fickleness of the crowd and the mob mentality that takes place. Here's this crowd of people. One minute, they're praising them as gods and wanting to offer sacrifices to them. And then right on the heels of that, in verse 19, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, won the crowd over. And now what do they want to do? They want to stone them. One minute they want to worship them as gods, and now they're going to pick up rocks. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. How fickle can you be? There's no depth of conviction. There's no truth here. Just go along to get along, follow the crowd mentality. The same people who wanted to sacrifice to them as gods now drag Paul out and stone him and leave him for dead. They were stirred up by the Jews that had followed. These Jews were so mad over in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, they weren't content to just have Paul and Barnabas out of their town. They hounded them. They followed them here. They stirred up trouble. I want to ask you, as we think about this story and all the characters in it, who are you and I in the Lystra story? Who are we? Who do we identify with? Are we the cripple receiving healing that only God can give? Certainly when it comes to eternal life, that's who you and I are. Depleted of resources, unable, insufficient, unable to fix our problem. I hope we are all that crippled man, recognizing that our healing only comes from God. But are we the indignant Jewish establishment, refusing to believe that God would work in a different way, even stirring up others with hate and violence to influence their thinking and their actions instead of just encouraging them to pray and ask God for wisdom? Are we weak? Are we the weak-minded crowd? Are we easily swayed and lacking conviction and listening to other people instead of spreading it out before the Lord and asking him for direction and leading that will bring him glory? Or maybe are we Paul and Barnabas, serving and giving God the glory in all circumstances, whether people respond in a positive way or whether people pick up rocks to stone us? Are we going to be steadfast and faithful in serving our Lord God? The woman of God deflects all glory to God. That's the takeaway from Paul and Barnabas as they tried to be worshipped. He takes our little bit, our loaves and fishes, and he makes a banquet of blessing, and we know we had very little to do with it. It's all God. He works in us and through us, and we give all glory to him. Paul was stoned, left for dead. Have you ever thought about what it would feel like to have rocks pitched at you repeatedly until you died? Can you imagine the horrific pain involved in that? Our commentary notes that you'll probably be reading this week give a little description of stoning, and I thought I would just read this short paragraph to you to give you a picture and a visual and an understanding of what that really means when it just says Paul was stoned. Stoning is a grisly and brutal form of execution. Heavy, sharp-edged stones are hurled at the victim, cutting the flesh, breaking the bones, and injuring the internal organs. The victim usually dies due to a combination of blood loss and internal injuries. Paul's enemies stoned him until he seemed lifeless. Then they dragged him outside the city gates and threw him on the rubbish dump. Unbelievable. I can't imagine having such rage and malice that I would pick up a stone and hurl it at another human being. His attackers thought he was dead. They left him for dead. Paul may be down, though, but he is not out. The disciples gather around, and unbelievably, Paul gets up. And the next day, he and Barnabas head on to Derbe. He is relentless. He will not be deterred from his mission.
Amen.
Now, at this point, you and I might have just decided to head on home. Okay, enough of this trip. I'm already here in Derbe. We'll look at the map in a minute. Maybe we just head on home to Antioch and make the circle complete. But not Paul and Barnabas. They head to Derbe, and here's the report for their work there. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. It's not even a whole verse. It's just half a verse. It's 21a. Not even a whole verse. Just half that verse for the Derbe report. But what a great report. What a positive report. They preach, and the people respond. I wonder if maybe after the challenges that they experienced in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, perhaps God just says, you've earned it an easy one, Paul. I'm going to make your yoke easy and your burden light here. You know, when the work goes well and it's trouble-free, we can rejoice that God makes our yoke easy and our burden light. Perhaps it was the victory here in Derbe, finally, that fueled their return, because what do they do next? They don't head home. They backtrack. They turn around and return back to Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. And as we look at our map here, they've gotten all the way to Derbe. That's the end of they're going to retrace their steps from there. The going out blue arrow ends, and the going back red arrow begins there in Derbe. And in each of those cities where Paul and Barnabas had visited before, they're going to travel back, and they're going to continue to invest in the new believers. They're going to nurture them. They're going to invest in them. They're going to encourage them. On that return trip to Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch, the scripture tells us they were strengthening the disciples. They were encouraging them in the faith. They helped set up some church government by appointing elders. There was prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord. Paul and Barnabas weren't just about making converts. They were about making disciples. It wasn't just about getting the people in Galatia to pray a prayer and say, oh, you're saved for eternity. They were growing them up in the faith. They were making an investment in their lives. They were empowering them to be the church. This is the great commandment assignment from our Lord, the great commission assignment from our Lord Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, it says. Disciple making requires time. It's an investment. There's a cost to be paid. Paul and Barnabas were willing to pay that price. They were willing to be obedient to the call of Jesus Christ. Who are you and I investing in? You know, we may never travel to Galatia or Africa or Alaska or anywhere else to make disciples, but we can make disciples in our own families, in our neighborhoods, in our friend group. We share, we learn a teaching, and maybe we share that with a daughter-in-law, or we share that with a child, or we encourage a grandchild or a friend as we pray for them. We might share a passage of scripture. Making disciples is not just about sharing the gospel and dropping our kids off at Sunday school. It's not just about sympathizing with your friend and telling her what she wants to hear. It's about having the courage and the strength to be encouraging and praying and pointing those entrusted to us to the Word of God. Encourage them to submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to glorify God, to follow King Jesus. It means having the courage sometimes with tears in your eyes to restore one another with the spirit of gentleness, as it says in Galatians 6:1. It means having the courage to tell your friend, I love you, but I think you were wrong here. You were disrespectful to your husband. You were harsh with your child. I think you need to take down that Facebook post. Do we love one another enough to make a disciple, to share that truth, to really have ownership and investment to make disciples? Are we more concerned with just conversion or following Jesus all the way to making disciples? I want to ask you, who are you pouring into? Who are you encouraging? Who have you visited with, but you need to cycle back on the return trip and make that investment and share that truth to encourage and spur that person on in their faith? The woman of God makes disciples. She makes disciples for the glory of God. Well, ladies, we've traveled with Paul and Barnabas to Cyprus and across Galatia on their first mission trip. And the Locard Exchange was developed in the 20th century, but Paul and Barnabas left traces behind in the first century that could certainly be compared to this forensic principle. They left behind seeds of the gospel. They left behind disciples that were growing in Christ. They left behind churches that were planted there. There was evidence at every place they traveled that they had been there. They took traces of the people also back with them. For Paul, most likely scars from his stoning, but also the joy in their hearts of knowing that there were new believers worshiping Jesus in every one of those places. I want to ask you, what traces, what evidence for Jesus are you leaving behind as you travel your daily journey? Whose lives bear your fingerprints, your prayer prints? Your words of God-inspired wisdom, are you leaving those behind? Do you see your life as one continual mission trip until you get to go home to heaven? Let's pray. God, let us see ourselves as women on mission, because we've died and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. We are no longer our own. You have bought us. We belong to you. We have hope for eternity, Jesus, because of your completed work on the cross, and we are grateful for that. But as long as you leave us here on this earth, it is with the purpose of bringing you glory, and we want to own that. We don't just want to say that with our mouth. God, we want to believe that. We want to be women of God who live our lives intentionally devoted to you. God, for each one of us, there's something that we're holding on to, something we hold on to tightly, a tradition, a habit, a way of thinking or doing. Show us what we need to pry our fingers off to and lift up to you as a holy sacrifice. We want to live for you. We want to be women who pray, women who ask for the wisdom that you give generously, women who live to bring you glory, women who want to make disciples. We want to be women who are changed and different because we have been entrenched in the Word of God as we soak up As we worship, let it empower the work that you call us to do each day. As we go to the bank and to Walmart, as we interact with people in the course of just ordinary day-to-day life, let us go with that high calling of realizing that we are women on mission, left here to make you known, to bring you glory. And so, Father, we just want to declare back to you your word, the words penned by Paul over in Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.